do ask an interest in your prayers this morning. I'm indeed thankful to look outside over the last few days, and it seems that the privet hedge bloom has finally come to a close. It's terrible for the beekeepers, but it's great for the sinus sufferers, I'm telling you. It's been a rough few weeks from a sinus standpoint, and they're kind of bothering me this morning, so I do ask you to pray for me. If you'd like, you can turn to the 150th Psalm. And if you've studied the Psalms in any length or of time at all, you'll know that this is the last Psalm in the book of Psalms. And as such, I would, title today's message, The Last Psalm, if you will. The book of Psalms is a collection of songs. And this is the last that's garnered in that book. And I don't think the order is by accident. Okay? This last psalm starts with a very significant but simple imperative that is not unique to this psalm, but is contained in several others, but it is the one in which God chose to include as the last psalm, or the last song, if you will, of this grand collection of hymns and psalms. And that simple imperative is essentially this: praise ye the Lord. And it's repeated throughout this psalm in various ways, in poetic form, as he writes, praise ye the Lord, praise God in his sanctuary, praise him in the firmament of his power. I pause there for a second just to point out something that I've pointed out before. Do understand that in Hebrew poetry, we do not try to rhyme words the way we do in English poetry. We rhyme themes. In other words, often a statement is made and then it's restated in different terms, usually in poetic language, in a way that restates that in a way that's not necessarily obvious, but is intended to make us think or to reflect or to imagine, if you will. It's poetic language, you know. I'm not real good at that, I'll be honest. I struggled in school when we studied poetry, you know. The poems of Robert Frost were very difficult for me, as he would write in poetic terms. People would have to take phrases and explain to me what they meant. I didn't get it when he said when he talked about how long it was before we sleep. I didn't get that Robert Frost was talking about death. I mean, the picture in my mind was going to bed at night. You know, I'm a literalist when it comes to things like that. But here we find a statement that's just really hard to escape, because he says, praise God in his sanctuary. And then he says, praise him in the firmament of his power. Now, we can go back to the creation story. We can have all kinds of debates about where the firmament actually lies and the exact boundaries of it. But the reality is that no matter what boundaries we come up with, all of us would have to look up to really see the firmament. Whether it's just this space between the ground and where the livable bounds of oxygen live, or whether it extends beyond that, or whether it's some other boundary, it is certainly something above the level of our feet. We don't look down to see the firmament. We don't look down to praise God. God is higher than us. And I think that's the reflection the poet is trying to get across, that we praise Him in His sanctuary. We praise Him in the power of His firmament. In other words, this is not about the formal, if you will, gathering of the church of necessity. This is not about the sanctuary that is the Dallas Primitive Baptist Church building. And of course, this is not really a sanctuary unless the Church of Jesus Christ is gathered here in public worship. When we're not here, it's a building. Right? It's just a structure that is convenient for us to come and meet in. It's silly for us to get upset about what might or might not go on the grounds or inside these walls, within reason, of course, when the church isn't meeting in formal worship. You know, things that we wouldn't accept having go on within our formal worship service might be perfectly acceptable to go on in this building when we're not worshiping. Right? We wouldn't invite the world in to this facility while we're worshiping in order to participate in a worldly way in our worship service. But I would have no problem with some other organization, within reason, obviously, holding a meeting here if it would help them and serve our community. Nothing wrong with that. Because at that time, it's not a sanctuary. You know, we jokingly make that joke here quite often, because our sanctuary and our lunchroom are in the same room. And we jokingly talk about how, oh, well, if you're going to do that, make sure you do it in the lunchroom and not in the sanctuary. Well, that's kind of hard here, isn't it? Right? You know? We had this discussion one time about some of the young folks and some of the folks in our area that like to play guitar and like to pick and like to dabble in bluegrass music, and whether we could have a gathering here at the church and maybe let some of them do some of that and let us enjoy the time and have some fellowship. And somebody said, well, that's all right as long as they do all the playing in the lunchroom. Kind of tough, isn't it? You know? Kind of strange. Would it really be that wrong? Would it be okay for a person to sit in one of those white chairs and play there, but not okay if he sat in that burgundy chair right there? I say it makes no difference. I'll say that the difference is it'll be okay for him to sit anywhere in here he wants to and play, as long as he doesn't try to do it during the worship service. Okay? My dad had this experience when I was a teenager. I don't remember it. He showed up at the Calvin Primitive Baptist Church in the mountains of eastern Kentucky, and this is an old backwoods mountain church, cinder block construction, single story, no paint. Concrete floors, old slatted pews, about that wide. You know, we're talking way back in the mountains. You wouldn't find it unless somebody took you there. Okay? Calvin, Kentucky was the community. Still meets today. Little creek that ran outside beside the building, culverts that crossed over. When they baptized, they took a piece of plywood and shoved it down over the culvert, and it stopped the water flow, and the water would build up, and they would baptize right there beside the church. That was their baptistry pool. I guess it worked. It was flowing water. So he showed up there one day, and I think it was a Saturday service, and there were several preachers there, but as they were standing around outside before church in this gravel parking lot, they noticed a car they didn't recognize pull up and pull into a parking space. And a man gets out of the car and goes around and opens his trunk and pulls out a guitar. And he's sitting there and kind of tuning this guitar and strumming a little bit. Well, at this point, all the preachers and deacons and several of the members are kind of wondering what he's doing. You know, they're trying to figure out. They don't recognize the man. They're trying to figure it out. And finally, it comes down to not a discussion of what is he doing. It's a discussion of who's going to go find out, right? And finally, my dad was the one to go and approach the man and introduce himself and asked him what he was doing. He says, well, I'm getting ready to play. Okay. So he asked him where he was planning on playing. He says, well, in this church, of course. That's interesting. Well, what makes you think you're going to play here? And he says, well, he says, this is the place that God led me today. And God has told me that I'll be playing here. So I'm here to play. And Dad said, well, we have a problem. And he said, what's that? He said, God failed to tell us. And as nice as I can be about it, I've got to tell you something. You will not be playing here within our worship service because we don't believe in that. Well, as the story goes, the man finally left, you know. He finally left. It was inappropriate. It was not appropriate for that particular time and place. If it had been a different time, it might have been appropriate, but not during the worship service. But I want you to understand that when we read this scripture, when it says, praise the Lord in His sanctuary, praise Him in the power of His firmament, that's not the type of sanctuary we're talking about. We're talking about God's actual personal sanctuary, which is His person, the place where we have to look up. We have to praise God from here upward. He says, praise God in His sanctuary. Praise Him in the firmament of His power. Praise Him for His mighty works. Praise Him according to His excellent greatness. Praise Him with the sound of the trumpet. Praise Him with the psaltery and harp. Praise Him with the timbrel and dance. Praise Him with stringed instruments and organs. Praise Him upon the loud cymbals. Praise Him upon the high-sounding cymbals. Notice verse 6. This is the one that really got my attention. Let everything that hath breath praise the Lord. Praise ye the Lord. I find it interesting that this is the last psalm in Psalms. And I think that's somewhat symbolic. I think it's symbolic of the end. Right? We sung that song just a few minutes ago. It's a song I dearly love, When Sorrows Encompass Me Round. And I looked it up, and it's considerably longer, actually, than the one that's in our book. I called for it as an introductory hymn, and everybody stood. And you know, I try to be picky about what songs I use as an introduction because everybody is standing, and I usually don't try to pick really long songs. People have been around Old Baptist for very long and realize we get into traditions. No matter how non-traditional we try to be, we still get into traditions. There are certain songs that are good as introductory songs. 212. Good short message, right? We like that song as an introduction. You get to the little hymnal, Man of Sorrows. Good song for an introduction. A little longer, but it can be sung in a fairly short period of time, and it's got a good message to it. We generally don't pick songs for introductions like How Firm a Foundation. Everybody's standing here all that time. Good handshake song, because everybody generally knows it, and it takes a while, right? But not a good introductory song. By the time you get through with it, everybody's forgotten what they're standing for, you know? When Sorrows Encompass Me Round is somewhere in the middle on that one. But the truth is, if you find the original text of that song, it's considerably longer than what we have in the old school hymn. And there's several other verses. It's sort of like Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound. That song may seem long, but originally it was much longer. The first part of that song is not even included in our hymn books. John Newton originally wrote that song, and his original composition, the first several verses, was him lamenting his life as a slave trader. The thousands of black faces he watched swallowed up into the sea as he threw his cargo overboard in the midst of storms. He said it was untold thousands of black children that he cast into the ocean as though they were cotton or rags or some other form of cargo that he transported. And they haunted him till the day he died. And he wrote about that in that song. And in the beginning of it, he laments his sin and his depravity and the depths of his sorrow over that. And then finally, he comes to the place where he declares, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." Well, likewise, we often abbreviate songs that have some meaning to us in such a way, and probably rightly so. How many of us here would truly understand the lament of a slave trading ship captain? We probably wouldn't relate to that very well. And we lop off certain parts and keep the things that speak to our soul and to our heart. I don't know if that's what happened with when sorrows encompass me round or not, but it was a much longer song. But when I sing that song and I read the first part of it in particular, when sorrows encompass me round and many distresses I see, astonished I cry, can a mortal be found surrounded with troubles like me? The writer goes on to say, a few seasons of peace I enjoy, and they are succeeded by pain. If e'er a few moments of praise I employ, I have hours and days to complain. Does that sound familiar to anybody? Oh, when will my sorrow subside? Oh, when will my suffering cease? Oh, when to the bosom of Christ be conveyed, to mansions of glory and bliss? I love that old song. I love the words. I love the tune. I love the way it makes me feel when I read the words. I love the way it makes me feel when I hear the sound of the tune. You know? It's got that mournful, sorrowful feeling. Maybe that doesn't mean anything to you. Maybe it's sentimental on my part because of where I came from and the history of my own personal experience within the church of Jesus Christ. Maybe it's sentimental to some of those old mountain homes that I remember sitting in, and those old mountain churches that I remember hearing these songs. I can remember sitting in pews in these old block buildings like Calvin, Kentucky, where they would sing songs like that, and you'd look up front and you'd see men with their hands cupped over their ears. I've never quite understood what that meant, but I tell you, they did it all the time. I guess they could hear themselves even the better, and they would lead those old songs. Nobody stood up front to lead. There was no four-part harmony. These people didn't know music. What they knew was what was in their heart. And they sung these songs from memory. They didn't even have a book in the room with a musical note written in it. They sung from the heart. And they would sing these mournful, sorrowful songs where they lamented their sin and the condition of this world. Now, I love that song. I think that's the point I'm trying to make. Have you gotten that yet? I love it. But I'm going to tell you something. I'm glad it's not the last song, right? When I think about this world and where we're headed and what's going on in the future and the day that Christ will come back and the day that this time will be no more, I'm glad that on the last day, the last song will not be "When Sorrows Encompass Me Round," you know? Are there people out there, you said, Brother Marty, I don't get what you're talking about. There are people out there that believe that that'll be the last song. Because time will be no more and all chances for salvation will be over. And they say that they'll look around and what a horrible and dark moment it'll be when God declares time to be no more. There'll be friends and loved ones who we will see, that we will look at and say, well, they're lost now because time has ended. Oh, brethren, I am so thankful that the last song is not "When Sorrows Encompass Me Round." I tell you, on that day, you won't be sitting back and thinking for a moment and saying, oh, when will my sorrows subside? No, that's not the song that we'll be singing. In Revelation chapter 5, starting in verse 7, it says, and he came. Now, I'm not a Revelations expert, please understand. But there are things in here that ring with me from time to time. I could tell you this about the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ. It's a book of victory. I don't understand all the symbology. I don't understand all the details. I don't understand all the signs. But I can tell you this, it's a book of victory. I'm kind of like the little boy that read it as the first book he'd ever read in the Bible, and somebody asked him if he understood it. He said, not a lot. He said, but I did get this. We win. Pretty good. I'd like to modify his answer a little bit. Here's what I get. We won. Past tense, it's already done. Jesus has purchased the victory. In Revelation chapter 5 and verse 7, it says, "And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb," capital L, Lamb, Jesus Christ, "having every one of them harps and golden vials filled of odors, which are the prayers of the saints." And it says, "And they sung a new song. Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by the blood of every kindred and tongue and people and nation." See, here's what I want you to get, if you can, for just a few minutes, if you can focus your heart and mind in this direction. When you start to read through the book of Psalms, you'll notice a transition throughout it. At the very beginning, we're instructed to not sit with the scornful. We're instructed to be like trees planted by the waters, that we might grow in grace and the goodness of God. And as we translate ourselves through those songs, we find ourselves eventually, and we'll read some of these a little bit later, we find ourselves passing through the sinfulness, if you will, of David himself when he calls out to God for forgiveness. "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation." And finally, we find that translation to the end, where eventually we come to the place that when time will be no more, that the song is no more about our sin. The song is no more about our transgression. The song isn't about the difficulties of the world. The song isn't about the problems of life. No, the song is about praising God and praising the Lamb. He says these 24 elders and beasts, that they bow down before the Lamb, that they sing a new song. And listen to the words of that song. It says, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God." Isn't that something? "By the blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation." Here's what I'd like to say this morning. Truth is powerful. It's important. Whether it's the truth of God's Word, which is the ultimate importance and power that we have in this world, or whether it's truth in this world, it's power. But sometimes we put such an emphasis on truth that we fail to embrace the better and greater things. We forget just to praise Him. We forget to worship, you know? Sometimes, you know, it's okay. It's okay to just lift a hand into God and say, "Lord, I thank you that you are who you are." I don't have to talk about predestination and election. I don't have to talk about the warfare that's going on inside of me. I don't necessarily have to talk about depravity and limited atonement. I don't have to deal with preservation and irresistible grace. I don't necessarily have to even discuss the sovereignty of God. But sometimes it's okay to just let all that go, to raise our hands unto God and say, "Thank you, Jesus, for who you are." Praise Him, because I'm going to tell you something. If you're not doing that today, at some point that will be the last song. When the clouds of glory split and Jesus comes down from heaven almighty and brings the spirits of those that have gone on before them, I do not believe that theologians will be standing in the courts of this world saying, "See, I was right. I don't believe old Baptists will be pointing at missionaries going, there you go. I don't believe the Presbyterians will be challenging the Lutherans. I don't believe the Christian will be pointing fingers at the Muslim. I don't believe the Buddhist will be embarrassed. I believe children of God will rejoice that the Lamb of God has returned. They will praise Him. They will sing a new song. Right? And if we're going to praise Him in the end, if we're going to praise Him for all eternity, why not start practicing a little bit now? If this is what we're about, if this is what God has called us to do, why not praise Him today? You say, well, preacher, why should we praise Him? Let me give you some hints. The first reason you ought to praise Him is because of who He is. I'll share something with you that I've never seen in the Word of God before until this week. I love revelations like this. It's amazing to me how I can read things that are just so common to me. And I'm not saying I've read, but I'm not going to stand up here and say, well, I've read the Bible through 17 times, and I just saw something I've never seen before. I'm not going to say that. I'm not sure I could say that I've read the Bible through 17 times. But I'm pretty confident that I've read the creation story hundreds of times. Okay? I mean, as a scientist by training, there's just something that draws me back to that, and I read it repeatedly. Maybe it's because I fear the weakness of my own flesh, being a trained scientist, that I might be swayed by something. So I continually go back to it and read it over and over again. I got tickled this week. Me and Tawana went to a homeschool book sale, and we were looking through books. It's one of these used book sales where everybody who's got used books they want to sell, they put an envelope on the book, tape it to it, put their name on it, and their price. Okay? And you go through and you get to look at all this stuff, and when you get done, you take all your books up front, and they take the envelopes off, and you have to have the right change for every envelope, and they just put the money in the envelope and stack it over there. And whoever saw at the end of the day, whoever sold books, they just passed the envelopes back to the person that brought the books. Well, I picked up this one set of books. I thought, well, this is going to be really cool. And I'm like, we could use this and it'd be helpful. And I happened to look down at it, and on the left corner of the envelope, it said Leanne Carter. Sister Leanne that comes and sits right back here with her children from time to time. And I said, look at this one. And I said, she's probably here somewhere. Well, sure enough, in a little bit, we run into them. And we got started talking. Of course, most of you know her husband's a creationist expert. He's a PhD geneticist who studies creation. He actually works for a Christian ministry down here off of 278, just south of Hiram. If you go down to Florence Road and take a left, you'll pass Pro Sports, and just past it, where Drew used to work a little bit, just past it is a Christian Ministries International or something like that. It's a creation research business. And he travels around the country and world and does speeches for churches. We actually went to one down here at New Georgia Baptist Church and saw him speak. People like that talk about creation in different terms than we do, you know? And that's what Sister Leanne was talking about. She says, I always love to get with these folks. She says, my husband's a PhD, and he gets together with all these guys he went to college with, and they're all seven-day creationists, you know? And they sit around and talk about it. She says, I read the story of creation in the Bible and go, well, it said it. I believe it. Said they're sitting around in groups going, well, that makes sense because of, you know, and they're quoting the scientific reasons, you know, and they're giving all these big, long, drawn-out explanations. Well, that could have happened, and that explains this, and this fits with that. And she said, I'm just sitting there going, well, yeah, I believe it, you know. And it is funny, and I'm kind of that, I want to see how it works. So I've read it a bunch of times. But there's something I'd never noticed before. In Genesis 1:1, it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Okay? You ever notice that? In the beginning, God. Doesn't sound too significant. Let me grab something else back here that might help you build on what I'm going to try to build on. If you go to Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's Genesis 1:1. Then if you go on down through Genesis chapter 1, you'll find that it says, and God said. Then it says, and God saw. Then it says, and God called. Then, and God said. And God made. And God called. And God said. And God called. And God saw. And God said. And you can just keep going because it keeps saying these things. It says, and God saw. And God said. And God made. And God set. Right? And God said, and God created. Just keep going. And God blessed. Right? And God said. I could keep doing this all the way through to the end of Genesis chapter 1. Repeatedly, God is referred to in that one and only name. God. Now, we could go back to the Hebrew if we wanted to and make a big, long, drawn-out statement of what that means. And I could do it, but I'm not going to because I don't need to. Because the word God in and of itself is an impersonal name attributed to the primary being that sits and reigns and rules over this earth. Matter of fact, every other major religion in the world claims God. Right? What do the Muslims say the word Allah means? God. Right? I don't have a problem saying that. That's exactly right. Everybody else had a god or gods. Right? It's an impersonal name applied to a supreme being that is above us. And God refers to himself as God throughout that first chapter of Genesis. Now, I'm not saying that he refers to himself as one of many gods. He refers to himself as the only God, the creator God, the God of all power, the one who speaks and it is so, the one that commands and it is done. Then you get over to Genesis chapter 2. And we all know what happens on the seventh day, right? What happened on the seventh day? God rested. Did God rest because he was tired? No. He could have went on creating forever. Would have never exhausted his ability. That's the reason that we're using over and over again the name of God as God. To demonstrate that he's a God of power. He didn't get tired. I would almost venture to say to you, if the Bible didn't say it in a different term, I would almost venture to say to you that there was a creation on the seventh day. And it was a creation of an opportunity for God to relate to his people. Because the seventh day becomes the Sabbath day. It is the day wherein man is to rest and thereby focus and meditate upon his place before this God. And I think it becomes personal. Notice this. Notice in Genesis chapter 2, starting in verse 1, it says, thus the heavens and earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the heavens and the earth and the heavens. There's a word introduced in those four verses. There's a word introduced there that's never been used up to this point in Scripture. Did you get it? He whispered it because he's afraid he's wrong. Lord. Notice that for the first time in the Word of God, in the second chapter of Genesis, and only after God rested on the seventh day, does God finally refer to himself in Holy Writ, in his own inspired writings, not as God, but as Lord God. Now, if you've got a computer program that'll allow you to do an exact phrase search, I challenge you to stick in the phrase, Lord God, and do that search. 524 entries, if I remember right. I probably don't. I'm probably off a little bit. But I thought I'd look them up and see if there were some significant ones that I could use to make this point. So I put that in. What a mistake that was. trying to weed through over five. All of a sudden, I realized I had five pages because my search engine set up to show 100 per page, and I had over five pages of these references. And I thought, well, I'm not going to go through and read all of those in a short period of time. It ain't going to happen. Okay. And how many of you have heard Brother Royce Beale preach? Oh, the phrase "Lord God," isn't that something? When he gets excited in the Lord, and he gets excited about what he's talking about, and all of a sudden you'll find that moment where he'll be so excited, he'll just pause for just a minute and say, oh Lord God. There's something about that phrase. Do you know what it is? The word "Lord" there is different than the word "God." Well, obviously it is, because it was put in the Bible different. If they weren't different, we would just write "God, God," wouldn't we? And that would just be silly. But the word "Lord" is personal. It's about the ever-present, ever-existing, and eternal God. Matter of fact, you might have heard this word before. The Hebrews would have pronounced it Yahweh. It is the same word that we get from the name Jehovah. The Hebrew people were so afraid of messing up or defiling the name of God, they removed all of the vowels from the name anytime they wrote it. It was sacred to them. And thus, honestly, it should be somewhat sacred to us. This is the same name that God gives Moses when Moses says to God on that day, when he's looking into the burning bush, and God's saying, I want you to go to Pharaoh, and I want you to tell him to let my people go. And finally Moses says, well, who am I supposed to tell these people sent me? And he says, you tell them that I am. Has sent thee. That name "I am" there is the same name as Lord. The ever-present, ever-existing, always there God of heaven. That's what the phrase "I am" means. Doesn't mean I will be. It doesn't mean I was. It means that I am. I am what? I am here. I am with you. I am God. Put what you want after that. He says, I am that I am. It's as simple as that. Right? I find it interesting that in the creation story, up till the seventh day, up till that point in which God creates a day of rest wherein man can reflect and relate to God, up until that point, God is God. But on the seventh day, He becomes Lord God. Why? Because that's a personal God. I'm telling you that the God that we serve is a personal God. He's not just a God. He's not just the God. He is my God. Right? He is your God. He's a God that you can know. He's a God that you can relate to. He's a God that you can talk to. He's a God that you can trust. He's a God that you can love. He's a God you can wrap your arms around, that you can hold on to. And I'm going to tell you, if you find a grip on this God, if you find your arms around Him, hang on like nothing else. Ah, those moments are fleeting. What was it? The songwriter When Sorrows Encompass Me Round said, few moments of peace there I find. And then the sorrows return, he said. Isn't that something? When you find those moments of peace, when God is close, hang on. I'll tell you, that's probably a good time, by the way. If you've ever had a time, that's probably a good time to raise a hand, to lift some eyes, to lift your voice, and just for a little while, without regard to anything else, just praise Him for who He is. God, I thank You that You're close to me. Praise You, Lord, for who You are. So if you ask me why should we praise God, the first thing I'll tell you is we ought to praise Him because of who He is. And what do I mean by that? I mean because He's a personal God. He's a personal God. I love this story in Luke. This came up in our Bible study a few weeks ago when we did a study on Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist. In Luke chapter 1, starting in verse 63, we find this recorded. It says, "And he asked for a writing table." This is after Zacharias had been struck dumb, not able to speak because he doubted the promise, you know. And now the child's been born and the mother has said his name's going to be John, and everybody around her says, "Well, that's just crazy. There's not a soul in your family named John. I don't understand why you'd come up with that." And they finally turned to Zacharias, and Zacharias asked for a writing table and wrote saying, "His name is John." And they marveled all. I don't know what kind of crazy pill this woman took, Elizabeth, but apparently Zacharias took it as well. They marveled at it. And his mouth was open. They think they were marveling at something about the fact that he came up with this name John. They thought that was something. Well, they're about to see something. It says, "And his mouth was open immediately, and his tongue loosed, and he spake." Now listen, what's the first thing that comes out of Zacharias' mouth? It's the praises of God. He says, "His mouth opened, and he spake and praised God, and fear came on all that dwelt round about them. And all these sayings were noised abroad throughout the hill country of Judea. And all they that heard them laid them upon their hearts, saying, What manner of child shall this be?" Listen, "The hand of the Lord was with him. And his father Zacharias," it says, "was filled with the Holy Ghost and prophesied, saying," listen to this, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people." Wow. See, this is a personal God. This is not a God of heaven that sits back up off of planet Earth and through big picture watches what's going on. This is not a God that set this world in motion and has ceased to intervene and is waiting for the events of history to play themselves out. No, this is a God that invaded time in the person of Jesus Christ from heaven almighty, gave up his seed in glory and invaded this world. And from time to time, brethren, just as he invaded this world in the person of Jesus Christ, once in a while when a child is walking this world that we live in, this low ground of sin and sorrow, he invades the heart of that child in the person of the Holy Ghost and redeems them and borns them again. Oh, isn't that something? He's a God that intervenes. He's a God that is personal. I love the way Zacharias put it. He said, "Blessed be the Lord God, the personal, ever-present, ever-being, the I am God. For he hath visited and redeemed his people." I told you we'd get back to these verses, and if you want, you can jump over to Psalm chapter 50 for a second. And there we find a different sentiment altogether. This is David, obviously, lamenting his sin. But in Psalm 50, verses 14 and 15 in particular, it says, "Offer unto God thanksgiving and pay thy vows unto the Most High." It says, "And call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver thee. And thou shalt glorify me." Huh? We can praise him for who he is. And we should. But you know what? We should also praise him because of what he's done. Now that may sound somewhat self-serving and selfish. It may sound somewhat introverted, inward looking, if you will. And it is, if that's the only reason we praise him. But if we start with a heart of praise that's based upon who he is, and we're going to praise him because he is Lord God, no matter what he's done, then it's okay to go beyond that after that point and say, you know what? I'm also going to praise Him because of what He's done for me. Right? That in and of itself is insufficient cause. Remember what happened with Job? And Satan comes along and God says, what are you doing? He says, I'm going to and fro, seeking whom I may devour. And God says, have you considered my servant Job? And Satan said, what? Job doesn't serve thee for naught, right? He serves you and praises you because of what you've done for him. And what did God say? No, he didn't. And to prove it, Satan, you can take everything Job has, but you can't touch Job. And Satan does. He takes everything Job has. He takes his children. He takes his wealth. He takes his home. He takes everything Job has, but he doesn't touch Job, which is why he didn't touch his wife, by the way, because they too shall be one flesh. Right? He takes everything. And guess what? It's not a direct quote, but from the end of that instance, we get that saying that we have in society today. In our culture, in Christian circles, where we say, the Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. Only Job went even farther. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He said that immediately upon receiving the news that all of his children had been killed and the calamity of it all. And he looks around and he says, well, the Lord gave me these things in the first place. I experienced Him for a season, and now He's taken them away from me. Blessed be the name of the Lord. How can Job say that? Because he's thankful that God gave them at all. Thankful that God allowed him to experience those children, even if it was just for a season. For he realizes he didn't deserve them in the first place. Right? And that's the way we should be. That's hard to do. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And Satan learns, by the way, that Job didn't serve God because of what God did for him. Because Satan goes back and God goes through the whole story again and Satan finally says, well, listen. Possessions are one thing, but a man will give anything for his life. You let me touch Job and he'll curse you to your face. Remember that? And what God did? He said, okay, you can touch Job, but you can't take his life. And Job is stricken with boils from the bottom soles of his feet to the top of his head. I don't know how many of you have ever had a boil. I have. I used to get them when I played ball in high school. Don't know what the relationship was, but in high school in particular, I don't know what caused them, but I used to get them. And I'd get one or two at a time. Boy, they were painful. You know? But I didn't have them on every single spot of my body so that no matter how I stood or sat or laid down, there was pressure upon one of them in every way possible. But Job did. This was the ultimate affliction of pain to the point that he got himself a broken piece of pottery. He doused himself in ashes. He sat upon an ash heap and he scratched his sores. Just get that picture in your head of a man covered in the dust and grayness of those ashes, trying to dry up the sores. While all at the same time using that broken piece of clay pottery to scratch these things. Oh, what's his wife tell him? Job? Curse God and die. Right? What's Job's response? Job's response is, thou speakest the foolish women. And it says in the end of that statement by Job, God says in the Holy Writ of Scripture, in all of this, Job retained his integrity. Right? Satan learned. Job didn't serve God because of what God had given him. Job served God because of who God was. But I don't doubt that Job also praised God for what God had given him. There's nothing wrong with that. Matter of fact, the Bible says so. Psalm 50, 14 and 15 we just read. It says, offer unto God thanksgiving. Pay thy vows unto the Most High and call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver thee. Right? And thou shalt glorify me. Why? Because I will deliver thee. There's nothing wrong with praising God for what He's done. You ought to look back. Do an inventory of your life. Do an analysis of what you've seen in your life. Revisit those days in which God delivered you. Right? Go back and find that moment when things were so dark and you called out to God and God intervened. Remind yourself of what God has done. Listen, in Psalms 86, verse 12, it says this. It says, I will praise Thee, O Lord my God, with all my heart, and I will glorify Thy name forevermore. For great is Thy mercy toward me, and Thou hast delivered my soul from hell. I will praise Thee. Praise Him. He's delivered your soul from hell. Did you know that? Not just hell on earth, but eternal hell, if you want to call it that. The lake of fire, the place of torment that lasts for all eternity. God has delivered you. The Lord God has delivered you. Praise Him. There's nothing wrong with getting excited about the things that God has done. There's nothing wrong with an amen or a hallelujah or a raised hand. You know, there's nothing wrong. You know, the Bible says, lift up holy hands unto the Lord. In Romans chapter 5, verse 8, we find this recorded. It says, but God, if you really want to know what He's done, read this. It says, but God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us much more than being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. Pause right there for a second, because there's a transition going on. Listen to what He said. He said, but God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, much more than being justified by His blood. How are we justified by the blood of Christ? We're justified in the eyes of God. We're not justified in the eyes of men. They could care less. They can't see the blood of Christ. Matter of fact, the world in general has no respect to the blood of Christ. They don't care. You can say, well, that's a Christian. He's been purchased by the blood of Christ. I'll tell you what, the Islamists don't care. The Buddhist, it means nothing to him. Right? The atheist certainly doesn't care. The blood of Christ justifies us in the eyes of God. It is God who sees a sinful life filtered through the blood of Jesus on the cross. And it makes us righteous before Him because we're being given credit for, we're having it imputed to our account, the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Both eternally and timely, from time to time. So we see this picture, if you will, in the Scripture that Jesus saved us from our sin. Right? We're justified by His blood, He says. We shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. There's eternity. It's all wrapped up in a bow. Oh, preacher, do something to get these people saved for eternity. What do you want me to do? Untie the bow? I'd rather leave it tied myself. God's already taken care of all that. There's no need for me to worry about the eternal destiny of individual people here in this world, because I can tell you exactly what's going to happen. Those that belong to God and were purchased by the blood of Christ will be in heaven. Right? But listen to what He goes on and says. He says, if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, listen, we shall be saved by his life. How are you saved by the life of Christ? Aren't you saved this way? Let me give you a scenario. Aren't you saved this way? Aren't you saved by the life of Christ when you're walking and you're walking on the wrong path? Things are difficult. You've fallen into trouble. You've fallen into divers temptations, let's say. And suddenly you look up and you see something in the Word of God. You see something in the life of Christ that shows you the error of your way. And you begin to make that effort through much prayer and dependence upon God and much pleading and begging with the Lord, and through the strength of Christ in you, you make your way back to the path of where you saw the life of Christ, and it saves you from a multitude of hurt and trouble. Isn't that how the life of Christ saves us? Isn't the salvation that comes from the life of Christ, isn't that the salvation that comes by being able to see an example of how this life is supposed to be lived? Isn't that how he saved us? By his life. He showed us the way. Not the way to heaven, but the way to peace and joy and righteousness. The way to the kingdom. Isn't that what it's about? This is what he says in John chapter 10, starting in verse 7. He says, "Then Jesus said unto them again, Verily I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and destroy." He says, "I am come that they might have life." What kind of life? He says, and that they might have it more abundantly. See, Jesus didn't come just to deliver us from hell fire, just to deliver us from the lake of fire to heaven. Yes, we praise him for that, for what he has done. But he also came to deliver us from hell on earth. Right? He also came to give us life here and to give it to us more abundantly, that we might experience him the more. We do that through his word. We do that through what we're taught. And when we experience it, we praise him. We praise him. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. It says, starting in verse 13, it says, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others who have no hope." You think I'm jumping subjects a little bit? Just hang on, okay? "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even to them also which sleep in Jesus, will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep." Thank God. I read that. Every time I read that statement, I go, "Thank you, Jesus. I am so glad to know that nothing people do here in this life today is going to have any impact on the eternity of those that have already gone on." I mean, if anybody could mess it up, we could. But we don't have the power, the authority, or the ability to mess up what Jesus has already done in their life. And I am so thankful that those that have already died and gone on, those whose souls and spirits are abiding in heaven today, awaiting that coming day when they'll be reunited with the body, I am so thankful to know that those of us here today, whether we be Christian, Muslim, Buddhist, whether we be Republican, Democrat, whether we be constitutionalist, whether we be Americans or Russians, immigrants or not, we cannot hinder them which have gone on before us. It doesn't matter. I am so glad of that. He says, "For the Lord himself," why can we not? Well, here's a good reason. "Because the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout and the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore," he says, "comfort one another with these words." I've already said that we can praise God because of who he is. He is that personal, that ever present, that that always will be God, you know. He is I am God. He is Lord God. Second, I've told you that we praise Him because of what He's done for us, right? What He's already done. We can look back. I look back sometimes on the Old Testament and I see some of the things that those folks saw. And I, especially Elijah, boy, I see the fire come down from heaven. Have you ever put yourself in Elijah's shoes on Mount Carmel and thought, man, I'd like to have been there. Wouldn't you have liked to have been standing beside Elijah when he started making fun of the prophets of Baal and saying to them, you know, maybe y'all ought to yell a little louder, right? Be honest with you, I would have really enjoyed being there up until the point that I wanted indoor plumbing. Then I'd want to come back home. Sorry. I like conveniences now. You know, I don't know if there's going to be a post-apocalyptic America. I hope I don't live to see it. I've watched some of the TV shows. I don't like what they're having to deal with. I like my conveniences. I like air conditioning. I like running water. Let's put those two on the table, okay? But there's parts of those things back there I watch and I go, wow, wouldn't it be cool to have been sitting beside Elijah when he finally calls the people together and he says, Lord, let it be known this day that I am thy servant and that thou art God. And fire comes falling out of heaven. And have you ever seen that? I haven't. I mean, I guess some people that were close by when a meteor hit the ground might say that they saw something similar. And maybe one could argue that that's what it was that day that hit that altar, because it consumed the altar. It was completely obliterated and gone, and it consumed all of the water. And if you want to make the argument that it was a meteor and it wasn't a fire from God, all I'm going to say is, man, God's got some kind of aim. Right? He took out that altar and never harmed a soul around it with a meteor crashing to the ground. I got no problem. That's sort of like the folks who say, well, the Israelites crossed the Red Sea. We accept that. Archaeology proves it. But at that time in history, the Red Sea was only about 6 inches deep at that spot. Great. Man, God drowned the largest army in the history of the world in 6 inches of water. And their horses. You know? Isn't that something? How'd he trip them all? I mean, I don't get it. How'd they all get it? How'd he get them to lay down like that? That's just something, right? Every time you try to take something away from God, you're just kind of building back up. So we can praise Him for what He's done. We can praise Him for who He is. We can praise Him for what He's done. And then I read that statement there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And I realize that there's even more to praise Him. Why? Because we can praise Him for what He's going to do. It's not just what He's done. It's not just who He is, but it's what He's still doing and what He's going to do. Right? We can praise Him because this world won't last forever. Oh, we can look around at our troubles and trials. When sorrows encompass me round, we can see what's going on in our life. We can see the pain and the torment that others are experiencing. You know, we follow nowadays with all the communication and ability, all these people that get tied up with diseases Facebook, you can get on there and you can follow these families who have children that have suffered from cancer, and one that my wife's been following for a while just passed away this week. Would have been 5 years old. And it's heartbreaking. I can't imagine being those parents. I can't imagine being those parents that got the initial news that he had cancer, and then to watch that child waste away and eventually die in this world. To think that goes on, and to look at the pictures of those that suffer in this world, to see the pictures from Oklahoma City, from Moore, Oklahoma. The pain and torment that I went through in those hours when I was watching the news coverage, when like ants gathered on top of an anthill, people were grabbing and throwing debris, when they couldn't get reporters to the scene and they were just watching with helicopters and they were saying, we're pretty sure this is the school. We're pretty sure that this was we're not positive all the kids were still there. But given what we're seeing, the number of people that have gathered on top, you know, we've watched this over the last hour. This was within an hour of the hurricane hitting, or the tornado hitting. We watched this over the last hour. We watched these people convene at this place out of their homes, even though their homes were destroyed. And there they were, throwing pieces of sheetrock and large boards and pulling things back and eventually pulling children out. And my heart just broke as the news report started. And thank God they were wrong. That initially the death count went to 10 and then to 50, 51. And my heart broke as I watched the state medical examiner announce that there were 51 dead. And that when she was asked, and she misunderstood the question, when she was asked how many of those were children, she then said, well, we understand that there's 20 more on the way, and they're all children. And my heart just broke. I thought 70-some people, a lot of them probably children from that elementary school. Now, thank God the death toll got knocked down to 24, and as I understand it, less than half of those were kids. And the stories have now come out of teachers that shielded these children with their bodies. You know, I mean, I watched that, and I think, you know, how heart-wrenching that is, but I'm thankful to God that I can read second chapter of or the fourth chapter of 1 Thessalonians and read that someday, when God declares it to be no more, it'll be no more. And I know people struggle with the idea of how these tragedies come and why they would strike people. But the truth is that they're here because of sin. It's not God that brought these things into the world. It's sin that brought them into the world. And just as the rain falls on the just and the unjust, sometimes tragedy too comes to the just as it does the unjust. And it's because of sin. It shouldn't be a reminder of anything else other than the fact that we live in a sin-cursed world. And that's all it is. Listen to what it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we'll close with this. Starting in verse 51, it says, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." Did you know that? Not everybody will die. Somebody say that there's only two things in the world that are sure, death and taxes. Well, I've got news for you. There's only one thing in the world that's sure, and apparently that's taxes. Because we shall not all die. Did you know that? If Jesus comes back while we're here, we'll not die. He says, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." Now, there is actually two things that are sure. One is debt, one is taxes, and the other is we'll all be changed. We'll all be changed. He says, "In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump." Now, I said a while ago that when Jesus comes back, we won't have theologians debating. I'll tell you why. They're not going to have time. In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, I don't know how quick a twinkling of an eye is. I know how fast a blink is, but I'm not sure what a twinkling is. It's got to be pretty quick. A blink wasn't fast enough for the Lord to use, so He used a twinkling. So I figure a twinkling must be faster than a blink. That's pretty fast. He says, "In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound." By the way, don't think that that's some allegorical type statement when it says Jesus Christ shall descend from heaven and the trump of God will sound. Don't think that's some metaphorical analogy there. Paul goes here and wants to make it clear. He says, at the last trumpet, he says, "For the trump shall sound." There's going to be a big noise, I'm telling you. There won't be any question. I had somebody ask me one time when I was a teenager, before I was even interested in spiritual things. We got in a discussion in a classroom one time. And they said, "How will you know that it's the Lord coming back?" And even then, without really having any interest in spiritual things, I chuckled and said, "Oh, you'll know." How will I know? Nah, don't worry about it. You'll know. It's going to be a noisy affair. The trump of God will sound. It says, "And the dead shall be raised incorruptible." That might be the first clue. If you look around and see the graves emptying up, maybe that'll help you out. You know. Hint number one. You see people coming out of the graves? Look up. Jesus is coming. Okay? He says, "The dead shall be raised," how? "Incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall put on incorruption, and this mortal shall put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying," saying that is written, "Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Listen to this. There's a time coming when we'll be changed. You ask me what it's going to be like in heaven. I really can't tell you. You ask me what we'll be like after the resurrection. I really don't know. What I know is this corruptible will put on incorruptible. This mortality will put on immortality. It will be this same body. It will be your body, but it will be different. It'll be a body fashioned and likened unto Jesus Christ. But yet I believe it'll be you. Well, I think we'll know each other in some fashion or another in heaven. I'm not sure I can prove that, but I believe we will. The Bible says we will know as we are known. Jesus knows me personally. I think I'll know you personally. Matter of fact, I think I'll know people personally in heaven that I don't even know now. Matter of fact, I can give you evidence for that. When Peter was there on the Mount of Transfiguration, nobody told him who Elijah was. Nobody told him who Moses was. But somehow, some way, in their resurrected form, it was obvious even to Peter that that was Moses and that was Elijah. And it was obvious to him that it was good that they had been there. I'm telling you, I believe we'll know one another. We'll experience each other. Most of all, we'll experience Christ. Because you see, we can praise Him for what He's going to do. You can go to some of those verses in that song, "When sorrows encompass me round," especially those that aren't actually in our book. And you'll find this recorded. It says, "Immersed in the ocean of love, my soul like an angel shall sing. Till Christ shall descend with a shout from above and make all creation to ring. Our bodies in dust shall obey, and swifter than thought shall arise. Then changed in a moment, go shouting away to mansions of love in the sky." I'll say this about that. I like those verses a whole lot better than "When sorrows encompass me round." But even that's not the last song. As beautiful as that is, as beautiful it is to think about that moment when Jesus shall come from heaven with a shout, as beautiful as it is, and as much as we praise Him for what He's going to do, I'm telling you, that's still not the last song. The last song is, "Let every creature that hath breath praise the Lord God of heaven." The last song is not a song about what's going on in this world. It's not a song about the end of time. It's not a song about the resurrection. It's not a song about our sorrows. It's not a song about redemption. It's not a song about any of those other things. It's a song of utter praise unto God for who He is. It's a song wherein, even if you're not willing today to lift your hands, you will then. Even if you're not willing to physically show your love and praise to God and bow before Him, you will then. You will bow before His throne. And you will praise Him for all eternity. For see, the last song is a simple imperative. Praise ye the Lord. May we praise Him in our life. We're going to stand on our feet and sing a song. The last song today. It probably won't be the last song unless the Lord returns. But we're going to stand and sing. If there be anybody here that want a home in this church, you come and let that be known while we sing, and we'll be certainly glad to hear from you.
Number three.
All right.